Now, this evening, I'm not going to be able to finish Ecclesiastes. I'll have to do it next week. I didn't even come close. Not unless I would have just rushed through it, which I don't think would have been the thing to do. But tonight we are going to begin in chapter 9, beginning with verse number 13. Even though Ecclesiastes is about wisdom, as you found out from studying, it's quite a bit different than Proverbs, and it has a context to it. Most of the time, Proverbs has no context, at times very little, after you get past the first 9 chapters. And so here we have a context, and so I can actually put an outline to the verses as they come up. And so we're going to start off this evening by talking about the value of wisdom. Now, Solomon had the principles down in the book of Proverbs. He went through this freaky time in his life. I mean, it was extended. It was a long period of time where he really backslid. And so he began to incorporate a lot of humanistic ideas about wisdom. And he tried to figure out the world without it. And we've gone through what it was like for him, what he looked to, and we've gone into the part where he's looking at what others are doing. And in this particular time section that we're going to be doing is he's going to be talking about the value of wisdom, because he's beginning to look at how people need to live in what you might call a chaotic world. If you remember last week when we talked about the unanticipated things, the things that happen that you're not prepared for, that aren't supposed to happen, the accidental things. And he goes into that a little bit this time too, because here's what we're really looking at if you're a believer in Jesus. You're looking at a perfect God living in a perfect heaven, which gives us a perfect salvation to people who are living in an imperfect world. Now, one day, the world will be perfect. As a matter of fact, when he reigns on earth in the kingdom, it will be a perfect kingdom. And so there won't be so many inconsistencies then. There won't be inconsistencies. But now, with the perfection of God, we live in a fallen world filled with inconsistencies. So he's taking the idea of wisdom into how you have to view this perfect salvation in an inconsistent world. So that was the major theme of what we talked about last week. So let's begin with verse 13. And it says, "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me." So you'll notice he is qualifying everything by under the sun, because this is not the revelation of God now. This is what he's finding out living under the sun. And he said, "And this seemed great to me." And he's going to give this little story now, a little vignette about a little city with a few men that lived in it. "And a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it," that is in the city, "a poor, wise man. And he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man." So this is the part that doesn't add up. So even though you do what's right, and even though you employ wisdom, you know, people didn't appreciate it. They couldn't even remember that this was the guy that saved the city. So I think what he's trying to show us is that in the world that we live in now, that wisdom is not generally appreciated, and it isn't. What is rare about Solomon's prayer for wisdom was what he prayed for. Because remember, God told Solomon, he said, "You ask me. Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And Solomon asked for wisdom and an understanding heart. Why? That he might be able to lead his people and be the right kind of shepherd over his people. And because Solomon's motives were right in wanting to be a godly leader, they were right in what he requested. He requested wisdom. And so the Lord said that because you requested wisdom and not money, not success, and all the other things that go along with it, he said, I'm going to give you those things at the same time that I give you wisdom. So Solomon, as a very young man, valued wisdom. But I have to tell you, most people that I meet don't really value wisdom. I don't think they give it much of a thought. Some people do and just don't have the time for it. Some people do, and then when they start out to pursue it, they recognize how much effort it requires. Now, it's a little different for us than it was for Solomon, because Solomon immediately received what he needed, and it takes us a while of pursuing it. Job said it's like going down into the darkest part of the earth, mining for minerals, you know, mining for valuable gold and silver and things like that. You get down there where nobody can see, and it's deep, and wisdom is just like that. It is deep. So anyway, what I think is interesting, however, is that in James chapter 1, verse number 15, it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and it shall be given unto him. So think about this. God said to Solomon, ask for whatever you will, and you'll receive it. And he asked for wisdom. And in the New Testament, it just comes right out and says, ask for wisdom, and I will give it to you. So, he then goes on to talk about the necessity of trials and what you have to go through and how it takes faith in order to be able to receive this wisdom. So, for us, it's a process. I was probably about 34 years old and I moved back to Dallas, Texas. And I was leaving a situation in a church where I just didn't know whether I could survive in the ministry any longer. It was just more pressure than I wanted. I found out how immature I was about certain things. And so I left where I was a lead pastor, and I went on a church staff. And while I was there, that God began to speak to me about pursuing wisdom. Now, this was 1975. I mean, that's a long time ago. If you think I'm lame now, you should have known me then. And so I begin to pray for wisdom. I begin to read the book of Proverbs. I read it through every month for several years. I remember going through a time that I felt like I was restructuring the inner part of me. I think I was getting down into, you know, the foundations of who I was as a personality. And that's where I first began to learn how to pray. Even though that I'd been in the ministry for quite some time, my prayers were just, I don't know what they were. You know, they certainly weren't what they are now, and they weren't heartfelt, because I did that last. And I've learned that you don't do God's work that way. No wonder I had trouble when I was in Oregon. So anyway, it's like I left there, and somehow or other, what I saw as my failures and my weaknesses came very strong to me, and I began to spend a lot more time alone, a lot more time in the Word. It's there that I decided I was going to read the Bible 3 times a year, which I've done for most of my life since then. And I decided I was going to spend so much time in prayer. And I decided I was going to concentrate on who I was on the inside rather than what I was doing on the outside. I felt perfectly comfortable as long as the pulpit was between me and everybody else. But you take that away and I didn't know who I was. And so anyway, that was my pursuit of wisdom. And I remember being very excited about it. And I remember praying for it. I mean, for years. And then when it didn't seem to be coming as I thought it should, I kind of relaxed it. I still continued my regimen of reading and thinking like that, but I didn't pray directly for wisdom. But in my later years, I began to see the fruit of it. You know, God always has the long-term agenda in mind. He's always thinking far ahead of us. You know, we're looking at our watches when he's looking at the calendar. Okay? We're waiting on God, and God is always busy but never in a hurry. Have you ever noticed that? He's always working, but he's never in a hurry. And so what he has to do is slow us down and get us on his timetable and get us regulated. And I think he's done that with me over the last few years. So now what I see here is that I'm beginning to understand this wisdom that he's talking about in James 1. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Because I've been doing it. But sometimes you pray a long time for things before God answers the prayers. But wisdom is not generally appreciated. And that's the things here. This guy, he's poor, but he's wise. This army, big army, comes and puts a siege around the city. And the wisdom of this old poor man showed them how that they could gain the victory. They celebrated the victory and forgot the man. So that's one of the inconsistencies. Now when we get to verse number 16 through 18, he's dealing with the idea that wisdom is better than strength. And so it says, then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Notice the statements it makes about wisdom here. That's the first one. The second is that nevertheless the poor man's wisdom is despised. Any poor man's wisdom is despised, but I think he's referencing the one he just got through talking about there. And his words were not heard after it was over with. Nobody paid any attention to him anymore. It's like, you know, you get all you can, you get all the bang for your buck, and then when you got what you want, then you just forget. And that's what they did. And so then it says, the words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard. And he seems to be baffled that people don't listen for that, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now, this is kind of interesting, because what he's saying is wisdom is better than strength. Why? Because wisdom is strength. It is the real strength. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Proverbs 14:26. A wise man is strong. A man of knowledge increases strength. And then we see that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small, which means you didn't have the wherewithal of wisdom to get you where you needed to be. And we will fail when we fail in our wisdom and our knowledge of God. But then he says, one sinner destroys much good. And what he's saying, that when you get your wisdom, that one person can undo a lot of wisdom. Okay, so he calls him a sinner, but I think what he's talking about is a person that makes bad choices. Not an evil person so much, but he's just saying that a little bit of sin can destroy the wisdom that you got, which tells me that you can make great progress toward wisdom, and then you can lose ground with it. But I think what he's really getting at here is that, you know, there's no sense of trying to get the wisdom if you're going to let your own self get in the way. Then we see, as we go into chapter number 10, that dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. And I think this is related to the previous verse, because he's saying here that wisdom's reputation can be damaged by a little bit of foolishness. Well, Solomon really found out that he was an example of this, because he violated his own principles. And we can't have a discussion about Solomon's wisdom without at least thinking, if we don't say, that he didn't always follow his own advice. He did some things that were very unwise. And so it seemed to diminish what he had gained. However, it doesn't mean his principles were wrong, But it does mean that he failed to live by those principles during a significant period of time in his life. So a lot of times people will take a swipe at somebody, and maybe his principles are right, but he's not living by his principles. Now, I'd have to say I've been there. I've done that. Have you? Most of us have, in one measure or another, but it doesn't change the principles. Now, when your enemies get a hold of the scandal, or whatever it is, or the foolish act that you did, then they have the opportunity to attack you rather than the principle. And this is what you would call an ad hominem argument, which means an argument which attacks the man rather than what he says. Now, there's no logical value to an ad hominem argument. It doesn't prove anything about the principles. But what it does is when it destroys the person who is supposed to be living by the principles, then it poisons the well so that whatever the person says after that, he's just not credible. So this is kind of a warning about that. When he just says wisdom's reputation can be damaged by a little foolishness. And I think the exhortation here, subtly and not directly spoken, is that we need to be careful that we don't lose ground. We need to be careful and be sure we don't do foolish things that undermine the things that God is doing in our life. Because then we kind of muddy the water. People then take strikes at our faith because they're striking at us. But it doesn't change the faith. It just means that those who want to believe the faith isn't true have a reason for it. Then we go to verse number 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left hand. Now, I'm right-handed. And so if I try to do anything with my left hand, it's not going to turn out too good. Okay? I do everything right-handed. There are some people that are ambidextrous, and of course the whole tribe of Benjamin, the warlike tribe of Israel, were all left-handed warriors. So there are exceptions, but what he's really saying is that some people have a heart that looks like it's guided with their right hand, and other people have a heart that looks like it's guided with their left hand. In other words, the right hand is the hand of power. The right hand is the hand of dexterity and skill. And so the left hand, however, is the clumsy hand, the awkward hand, the hand that can't seem to keep control. Just try writing with your opposite hand and you know what you're talking about. So what he's saying here is we can handle our hearts skillfully or awkwardly. And he really puts the heart into it as something that is crafted, studied, becomes skillful, or the clumsy heart that really is not careful. So the heart is the domain of wisdom, but so is foolishness. Whether a person is a wise man or a fool, it all comes from the heart. Then we see in verse number 3, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. So what this is saying here is that you can identify fools by the way they walk. Just like you can tell the reality of a person's faith by the way he walks, you can tell who isn't real by watching the way they walk. It is interesting that the Christian faith, the Christian life, is sometimes talked about as a walk. It used to be, I remember a period of time where, one brother would see another brother and they'd say, "How's your walk going?" That was a way that we would keep each other accountable. How's your walk going? You know, we can walk by faith or we can walk by sight. Paul gets into the parts where he talks about the walk and how we should walk in the Lord, to walk in wisdom, walk in the Spirit, and things like this. Because if we walk in foolishness, it just basically undermines our faith walk. So he says you can identify fools by the way that you walk. So I guess we need to ask ourselves, how's our walk? Then verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Okay, now most of us are not living under a king, which this is probably talking about. However, you are under some type of authority if you work for someone else. And so what it's really talking about here is that if your boss is angry with you, don't quit just because he's angry. In other words, you might make a big mistake by just jumping the gun. I'm not saying there aren't times when we need to look for another place to work, because if this happens over and over and over again, and your self-esteem and your, just your feelings about yourself are just being destroyed, I would look for another place to work. But just because the boss gets angry, don't quit. So what it's saying that is a quiet spirit can calm most situations. And quitting can be an impulsive act, and it can also be a regretful act. Then we come to verse 5 and 6 together. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, or folly is given an exalted position. A fool is given an exalted position, while the rich sit in a lowly place. So what he's saying here, that rulers make a grave mistake if they give unwise people authority. I had a friend of mine that was a pastor, and I went with him once to talk with a person that was really working for him. And I spent 10 minutes with him and I left, and I said to my friend, I said, you know, I'd like to give you a little feedback on that. I said, I think it would be a big mistake to ever give that person a position of authority, because there's something not right with him. And you know what? He didn't pay attention to me, and I was exactly right. I don't know how I knew that. I don't know that about everything, but there have been a few times in my life when I've called it right, and I can tell it with this guy. And so folly is set in great dignity. And one thing you have to watch out for is the people that are saying and letting you know by their language that they are seeking position. They are seeking authority. They are seeking to be promoted. So people of proven worth should be the ones that are given the places of dignity and authority. And, you know, if you read the qualifications of a bishop or an elder, which come in Titus and in Timothy, you'll see that it's agreement with that. Don't hire a novice, and then you have to make sure, because it says some people's sins follow before them, but some afterwards. And so you have to make sure that the person is proven. And then we see verse number 7. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. So he's saying here, there's something wrong when servants are riding and princes are walking. Something's upside down here. And so watch out for the servant of God who seeks promotion. Because what it means is he wants to ride the horse. He's tired of walking. I've had people say to me, I'd like to get involved. What do you want me to do? I'd be glad to clean the bathrooms, sweep the floors, and do whatever. When a person tells me that, I know he's not seeking promotion. You know, Jeremiah had a secretary, and I can't remember his name right now, but I'll think of it probably before I'm through. But he told him, he says, don't seek reputation. Don't seek to be great, because it isn't going to happen in this kingdom. Jeremiah was living on the very downside of Judah's failure. They're about to go into Babylonian captivity. Baruch was his name. And he says, don't seek to be great. And I think that's something that if you have any desires for ministry, it'd probably be better if we didn't call it ministry, if we'd call it what the word means, serving. Ministers are servants. You know, I remember when I was ordained to the ministry. I have the certificate somewhere. But it doesn't say ordained to be a servant. I don't ever remember at that time wanting to be called a servant. A minister? Yes. There's just this humanity about us. There is this part of us that wants to be noticed, wants to be praised, and we have to understand that for what it is. Now, that can go right along with wanting to serve the Lord. It doesn't mean a person is evil that does it. It means that's just the evil that all of us have to deal with in our heart because we get in the way of the Lord. And so when you're around people that are always seeking promotion, they're the ones that are wanting to ride and let those that deserve it walk. They're the ones that want to go first and let everybody else go last. Jesus had a big problem with the apostles along this. He said the Son of Man is going to have to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified. He's going to be beaten and persecuted. Oh, well, who's going to be first in the kingdom? I mean, it completely went over their head. And if that wasn't bad enough, James and John's mother came up to Jesus and one said, I have a favor to ask of you. Well, what's that? Said, I got these two boys. They're good Jewish boys. I know you like them. You know, can one of them sit on the right hand of the throne in the kingdom, the other one the left hand? Spoken like a true mother. And so, spoken like my mother. I have a friend that became a pastor down in Imperial Beach. Mother moved down there with him, and he went in to see the banker one time, and so the guy said, oh, I'm so, it's good to do business with you. Your mother was in the other day. She told me what a great job you're doing. She told him about all your accomplishments and how that you would be a great person for us to help, and it made Ron furious. He just absolutely, he had to have a few words with his mother over that, you know, because he didn't really appreciate that. My mother could be very much that way. And, you know, I don't know that I'd change it about her because she was a good mom to me. But what I'm saying is this stuff that comes naturally doesn't mean it comes spiritually. Does that make sense to you? So when the one thing about when we're studying the Word, it's brutally truthful with us sometimes. And, you know, if we want to go just like that and move on to it, okay, then we can suffer the consequences later. But if we want to take a look at it and say, boy, is that talking to me? I don't like the looks of that. Well, that must be talking about somebody else. You know, I had a woman leave church one time and said, that was a great sermon. I sure wish my husband would have been here. So anyway, we see here that it says we should watch out for the servant of God who seeks promotion. Now let's look at verse 8 and 9. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. So we could put a therefore after it, which would say something like this. Well, don't try to break any walls down if you're in construction, because that's too dangerous. You might get hurt, okay? And you might get bitten by a serpent. How many of you people in construction have ever been bitten by a serpent breaking a wall down? Okay. So anyway, and then it says, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them. So if you're breaking up rocks, you don't want to get a job like that because you might get hurt. And he who splits wood may be in danger about it. In other words, the axe head could come off, whatever. You could get hurt. So do you get the point he's saying? He's just simply saying this, that if we let all the possibilities of something stop us, we would never work. We would never survive. And so he's really working his way through here to show us that life is filled with unsuspected risks. And we can't stop working and we can't stop living because of risks. I know that I've had people say to me, aren't you afraid to go to Africa? Not usually. There was one time we had to have a prayer meeting because there was some pretty dangerous stuff going over there, and the Lord just spoke to us through the Word of God, and we went. But don't you think, you know, all kinds of things. Don't you think that you could get in a riot over there and, you know, the Muslims would kill you or something? Yeah, that's a possibility. Doesn't it bother you when you're up in the plane that it might crash? Yeah, I used to think about that all the time, but you get used to that. not crashing. You get used to the plane. You know, so what I'm saying is we would never do anything if we measured everything about the possibilities of what could go wrong. If you are a person that is given to worrying about everything that could go wrong, you need to take that to prayer. Okay, so then we just beware. He's saying beware the unexpected. Then in verse 10, it says, if the axe is dull and does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. So wisdom is like the sharp blade of an axe. Why would you want to use the blunt edge or the side of the axe that wasn't sharpened when you could use the sharp edge? Wisdom is like a sharpened tool. It works to our advantage. Then verse 11. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. So the babbler is the master of the tongue. So a master of the tongue can be as dangerous as a snake. Now this is a little bit scary, because people who are masters of the tongue have mastered the tongue for a certain reason. We're talking about not the people that are good public speakers, not the people that know how to use good grammar and things like that. We're talking about the people that know how to craft their words, and they have the motives to try to get you to believe them so they can get something from you. The flatterer, for instance, is a person who is a master of the tongue. A flatterer is as dangerous as a snake. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when something isn't sounding right, we need to listen for that. So speech always reveals the heart. The spirit discerns, however, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So if we are willing to listen to the Holy Spirit, then we can not only notice and discern between our own thoughts and intents, but we can then begin to discern the thoughts and the intents of other people. It's too late to charm the snake after it's bitten you. That's what he's saying. So in other words, don't get bit and then try to change the person. Then we come to verse 12 and 13. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of the fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. So when we look at verse 12 and 13, what we see is that the words of a wise man bring him favor because they are gracious. But the speech of a fool can bring him to ruin and will bring him to ruin. His words begin with foolishness, he says, but they end up in madness. So what this is saying is that fools, as they go along, get worse and can even get worse in a single conversation. Because if they're not getting what they're going for with their foolish speaking, then they begin to get mad. And they begin to do all kinds of crazy things. You've probably seen people that say, whoa, I need to get away from him. He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And one way that you can tell the fool is by his mouth, because he can never say enough. He's always got more to say. Okay, so then in verse 14, it says, a fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? So foolish people boast, but they even boast about things they know nothing about. They can even predict their own future when they don't know anything about that. James talks about the person that will say, oh, I'm going to go to this city in a year from now. This is what I'm going to be doing. And what he's saying is, that's not a wise thing to say. Nobody knows that. We'd ought to say, if the Lord wills. Okay, now, there is in the Gospel of Luke a story of a fool. He's called the rich fool. And in Luke 12, 18 through 20, he says this, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store up my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. whose will those things be which you have provided? So in other words, this guy's planning his future. He had this bumper crop, didn't know what to do with everything. And so he says, I'm just going to build bigger barns and things like this, and I'm going to be set for many years. And the Lord speaks to him somewhere, and he says, you know what? It isn't going to work. Why? Because this night your soul is going to be required at your hands. Same thing happened to Belshazzar when he saw the handwriting on the wall that Daniel had to come in and read. You know, and when he read it, it says, you've been weighed in the balances and you've found wanting. So, you know, when we see this, we can see that foolish people boast. And they boast about things that they don't even know. Then we see in verse 15 that fools have no desire for work. The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. I think what that means is they couldn't find their way out of a paper bag. Okay, so he's saying they won't put in the effort to know where they are going. They are like misguided missiles that just go. And if a fool can't tell you how to find the city, how can he tell you how to find God? That's the big thing. And if the fool can't tell you how the world got here, how can he tell you how to get to the next world? So they really don't have any desire for God either. Then we see in verse 16 and 17, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. In other words, woe to the nation that is ruled by people that are immature and their leaders indulge themselves, you know, feasting early in the morning without getting out about their business. So verse 17 says, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time. For strength and not for drunkenness. In other words, even these other people here that are leading, they don't feast for strength. They party to get drunk, is what he's talking about. So destruction is certain for the land whose king is a child and whose leaders feast in the morning. And I'm reading what the NIV says about it. Happy is the land whose king is a nobleman and whose leaders feast only to gain strength, not to get drunk. When you look at the kings of Israel and Judah, you see some of them became young kings, really young. One of them was Josiah. He was, I think, 8 years old when he became the king. And by the time he was a teenager, he had his mind set on revival. They discover this lost book in the temple. It's called the Law. Okay, it's like, you know, there's only one that anybody knows about, and how do the priests lose the book that's supposed to be guiding them what they're doing? And so he gets into this, and then God gets a hold of his heart, and he begins to make changes. And, you know, they didn't have any choice. You know what he did? Is that he got rid of all the false priests. He destroyed their altars. He dug up the false priests and burned their bones on these false altars and then threw it in a place called Gehenna, which was a garbage dump, and that's where it began, and it was still burning when Jesus was here, and that's the word he used to describe the lake of fire. This was a really young king. He's kind of one of my favorites, and he just created all these reforms. Made him get back to worshiping Jehovah. Get rid of the worship of Baal. Get rid of Asherah. Get the what they had, their Asherah poles, which is really their form of pornography. And he destroyed all that stuff from the public. And he didn't give people a choice about it. So you can't have a good king when God is in his heart. But he's not talking about the age so much. He's talking about the maturity. So he says, woe to the land that has a young king, a king that's mature, that lets all of his leaders get up and start feasting early in the morning instead of taking care of the business of the kingdom. Then we see verse number 18. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands the house leaks. So reasoning from the effect to the cause, when you see things run down, in disrepair, needing painting, needing grooming, and things like this, it's really saying that this is because people aren't taking care of business. Keep your finger here, but turn back to Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. And we have about six verses here that give us more elaboration on this subject. And in Proverbs 6:6, it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." But then he takes this turn. "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. "So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." And so then there's another one that says, "I went by the field of the slothful, and his house was all run down." So this is really what we're talking about here, is the lazy person lets things run down around him. Then in verse 19, the lazy fool is given to indulgence. "A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything." Is Michael Archangel here tonight? Because he asked me about this verse. He's afraid he missed it last week, but he missed it this week. Okay. So anyway, I'm going to tell you what that verse means. It just simply means the lazy fool is given to indulgence. The lazy person of verse 18 thinks that spending, feasting or partying, and drinking can solve every problem. That's what that verse means. A feast is made for laughter. Wine makes merry, but money answers everything. But if you go back to verse 18, this is all a characteristic of his laziness and all of the decay that is around him. It's because his values are shot. And the things that he thinks, more spending, more feasting, more partying, more drinking, can solve all of the problems. And these are all substitutes for work. Laziness leads to indulgence, which leads to destruction. Then finally we get to the last verse of chapter 10, verse 20. "Do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." What saying do we get from that? Anybody know? Huh? "A little bird told me." It had to come from that. So, in other words, what it's saying, don't even curse the king when you think nobody's around. You know, when you're locked up tight in your own house, don't do it. And it says, and the rich person, it says, don't do that either. Don't curse the rich, even in your bedroom, because what's going to happen is a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. And someday you'll walk up to you and say, "Did you say this about me?" So, how do you know that? "A little bird told me." Okay. So it's kind of interesting. Some people must have been reading their Bible a long time to come up with these old sayings. Now we're coming to the last part of our lesson today, which is the first eight verses of chapter 11. And where we've been talking about the value of wisdom, now he gets into the value of diligence. But he's really talking about diligence in money, diligence in investments, diligence in giving. Now, it's going to come in terms of sowing and reaping. We're going to see a lot of that in these verses. And so there's a reason. God wants us to be generous. And the Bible teaches stewardship. The Bible teaches generosity. And they go hand in hand. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about giving. Unfortunately, that many people that preach it today say that you give to get. In other words, set your minds on the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and then pray for it. That's my interpretation of what's going on. Okay, so what we see here then is that the Bible talks about stewardship. It talks about giving in a number of different ways. One part, it says the first fruits of everything should belong to the Lord, including your children, but your money. The tithe, the giving of the tenth, was given basically out of the idea of the first fruits and giving the first tenth. And so the Israelites, all the tribes, including the Levites who collected the tithes, people would tithe to the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi would live off of that, and they had a tithe, which means give a tenth off of what they were to give. But even before you go back to that, you go back to Abraham, where tithing was this. Some people don't believe in tithing because they said it's under the law. However, tithing came 400 years before the law. And then Jesus said it was good that you tithed. So the only difference between law and grace, or law and before the law, is under law they were under legal obligation to do it. Now we can give it. We don't pay it. They used to pay it. So that's one way of giving. But then there's this whole idea of what you do with the rest of it. The whole idea of generosity. It is amazing how God encourages generosity throughout the Bible. It is amazing how God is interested in helping those that don't have, the poor people. What he did was he developed a welfare program in Israel so that when they harvested the crops, they would leave the corners. So in other words, you have a square or a rectangular field, but you leave the corners, you just kind of harvest what's in there. And then there's the gleanings after they'd gone through and gathered the grapes or whatever corn and other things that they gathered. Whatever fell to the ground, they weren't to go back and pick it all up, but they were to leave all of that, including the corners, for the stranger in the land and the person that was poor. That is what they did. And then every seventh year, they were not to use that land for growing. They were to wait on it so that the poor and the strangers could come in and get whatever came up out of itself. God was always interested that his people would have a generous spirit. We don't give to get, we get to give. In other words, I think that we should be looking for ways that we can be generous with people. All right, now, I'm just kind of introducing these verses here. If we look at chapter 11, verse number 1, it's going to talk about sowing and reaping. Cast your bread upon the waters. Well, it is, but it's not used in the usual language. For you will find it after many days. And probably he's talking about the seed, even though the field may be covered with water, sow it anyway. Because what he's getting at here is that there are periods of sowing that precede periods of reaping. So money can be sown. It is to be sown. And we reap according to what we sow. So widespread sowing results in widespread reaping. The more we sow, the more we reap. So the NIV says, give generously, for your gifts will return to you later. That's how it interprets this verse. And then verse number 2. It says, give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. So when you have the opportunity to give people, you know, give to several. And so what he seems to be saying here is spread your money around and be generous while you have it, because you may not always have it. Give to others while you can, because there may be a day when others need to give to you. Now, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where it's talking about this offering that they were taking for the saints in Jerusalem that were poor, the Gentile churches were collecting it, and Paul talks about that there would be an equality, and he was just saying not that you would be burdened and others relieved, but that you would relieve others, because one day you may be on the other end and have to receive relief. So, you know, when I'm doing premarital counseling with people, I ask this question to all of them. How do you feel about having to care for your parents someday? How do you feel about maybe having to be responsible for them financially? And then I asked, how would you feel if something happened where they had to help you? Because both of those, remember, we live in an inconsistent world. Either of those could happen. But, you know, God has ordained that the children should look after and care for the parents. What's the song? It means care for them when it is necessary to do it. So anyway, he's just saying that when you have a chance to give to 7, give to 8. Be generous, because one day you may need it and it will come back to you. Then we come to verse 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So what he's doing is he's taking giving, and he's putting it into sowing, planting, and harvesting. And what he's saying here is that some people won't sow if it's raining. Some people won't sow if the wind is blowing. Some people won't sow if it's too hot. And so what he's saying is that you need to sow. Even if the clouds are full of rain, they're going to empty themselves on the earth. That is going to happen. Well, I can't sow over there because a tree fell. Well, just sow everywhere else, you know. So in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. And I can't sow because the wind's blowing. And so what it's saying is we should sow. So during the different seasons of life, we can even look at that from the standpoint of our giving to missions or giving to other people and things like this. And if we're always trying to think of the reasons we can't do it, we'll never find a reason to do it. We'll never find a reason to sow. So money is called seed a lot of times in the scripture. And John Ray wrote a poem that says, as a tree falls, so must it lie. As a man lives, so must he die. As a man dies, so must he be, all through the years of eternity. And so the idea is what we're doing is we're not just sowing for down here, but we're sowing for up there. All right, let's go to verse 5 and 6. In verse 5 and 6 says, you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. So you do not know the works of God who makes everything. So in the morning, sow your seed. And in the evening, do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So if you're a farmer, this makes sense. But if you are trying to be generous, this makes sense. Now I've got to tell you something else. That seed is not only a symbol of money, but it's a symbol of the Word of God. It's a symbol of the gospel. And Jesus told this parable, more than one, about the sower that went out to sow in the world. You know, and so the point is this. Can't do it today, the wind's blowing. Can't do it today, the sun's shining. Can't do it today, it's too rainy. Can't do it today because a tree fell across my yard. You get what I'm saying? In other words, and what he's doing now, he's just saying, you sow it anyway and then leave the results to God. The harvest is in God's hand. Now, when we get to this part here, I think it's an interesting illustration because he talks about the baby that is in the womb of the mother and how the bones grow in the womb of hers with child. But now we can see pictures of it, but of course back then you couldn't. So what he's saying, you don't know how the baby's going to turn out. You don't know if the baby's going to be born dead. You don't know if the baby's going to be born with some kind of infirmity. You don't know if he's going to be crippled. But, so what do? Stop having babies? So here's the point that he's making. He says, you do not know the works of God who makes everything. You cannot tell what God is going to use as a harvest of souls. When you sow, so sow. This is the point he's getting at. And so what we do is we come down to the last two verses. And in verse 7 and 8, it says, truly light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many, and all that is coming is vanity. So he's saying, don't wait for conditions to get better before you sow. Don't wait for perfect conditions. Don't wait until you have this day of perfect balance in your life where you're not afraid of anything and nobody's going wrong, and you finally find a person standing on the street corner with a sign that says, "Will somebody tell me how to get saved?" Because it isn't going to happen. So what it's really saying is this, that we need to sow the seed. And that's all we are responsible for. We are seed sowers. When you preach the gospel, when you witness, when you give your testimony, even when you encourage a person in the Lord or you ask to pray for them, you are sowing seed. When you support missionaries, you are sowing seed. And we're a bunch of seed sowers. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So he talks about that life is a combination of light and dark, which means good and bad times over which we have no control. Now here he is down to the inconsistencies of life again. And here we are serving God in a world which times brings blessings, at times it brings evil. Now, there are two types of evil. There's moral evil and there's not moral evil. So what they're having in Houston today is evil, but it's a non-moral evil. It's an evil, the flooding that has come and killed those people and causing thousands upon thousands to be rescued. See, this is just a non-moral evil that we live through because we live in an imperfect world. We can't stop loving God and serving God just because things aren't perfect. So, remember, there are dark days to come. And the way he says it, you do not know what you're going to prosper. Sometimes the work of the Lord will prosper in darkness and not in light. And so all of us have to recognize we serve the Lord daily, consistently, methodically, as we can. And we just leave the results up to God. Everything to come, he says, is meaningless, which means you don't know the meaning at the time. So future reveals the meaning of bad times. And then bad times often are what become the most precious times. Those are the dark times, because that's when our character is developed and we grow in our faith. Father, thank you, Lord, for this pretty remarkable chapter, kind of dealing with stuff we don't see in other places. I just appreciate the work of Solomon here. I appreciate, Lord, the way that it helps me just to view myself worshiping a perfect God, having a perfect salvation, living in an imperfect world. Lord, I just pray that you'd help all of us to be sowers. Help all of us to be wise. Just help us in our walk to demonstrate our faith and teach us wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Lord, we're going to just take this time. I hope people are praying in their hearts. And I want to ask you that you would give me more wisdom. I want to pray for our congregation, Lord. I want to pray, Lord, that you would give them wisdom. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that this will take some effort on our part to be in your word, to be in prayer, to be watching and waiting for the lessons that you show us in life, for taking everything as from you and learning what we can learn from it. That's a big deal, Lord, because there are people sitting here that are going through things right now that they don't want to be going through. They're experiencing chaos that they don't want. They're looking for order in their life. And Lord, help them to trust you. Help us all to trust you. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that every book in the Old Testament and the New Testament has some kind of message for us, even though it may have been written to the Jews or other people. There are things that we can learn from it. So we thank you for this Jewish wisdom literature that we've been studying. And we just pray now that you would help us all as your servants to be wise servants. In the name of Jesus we pray. And all the people said, amen.